You might have read in the newspapers a few weeks ago about a lady in London, Kentucky, who died after being bitten by a snake while she was in the process of worshiping by snake handling in her snake handling church. This form of worship has been outlawed in the state of Kentucky, but there are still those who, in their spiritual darkness, think that they can find and worship God by this means, this dangerous means of handling poisonous snakes. How thankful we are that the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ, the true way to God, doesn't lead us into such foolishness and danger. Instead, it brings us into blessing and ultimately into glory itself, because it brings us to the true God, and it shows us how not only to know the true God in Jesus Christ, but how to worship Him in that way that is pleasing to Him. And that way that is pleasing to Him is always what is best for us. It is for our best interest and our both earthly and especially eternal good. This morning we begin a study of that genuine gospel as we find it related to us by Dr. Luke. And this study will continue, as I've said, for about a month here during the during December, now this last week in November and in the weeks of December, until we complete chapter 2. But we're going to continue the study in the Gospel according to Luke in the new year in our Wednesday Bible study and prayer meeting. So if you want to pick up after chapter 2, you'll need to join us on Wednesday nights in the church library at 7 o'clock. We'll be, after we finish Jeremiah and Lamentations, then we'll be going right into Luke chapter 3. I hold to an older approach to the four gospel accounts. It's not a hard and fast division. We believe, who hold to this older view, believe that all four gospel accounts teach everything as far as these basic offices of Jesus Christ, that they teach His divinity, they teach His humanity, they teach Him as prophet, priest, and king. But we do believe that each of the four gospels had a particular emphasis. All four gospel accounts, we believe, who hold to this view, that they were all written as evangelistic tracts to not only help and edify Christians, but to be a presentation of the gospel, the good news of Christ, to the unbelievers. And they all had a certain targeted unbelieving audience they had in mind, or even a targeted Christian audience, as far as you had congregations that were more Jewish and others that were more Gentile. And so they had a particular emphasis in mind according to their original recipients. We believe that in Matthew, there's a particular emphasis on Christ as Messianic King, as Messiah. It's written especially to a Jewish audience trying to persuade us that from the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills the prophecies in regard to the King of the Jews, the Messiah. As far as the Gospel according to Mark, we see especially an emphasis on Christ as the servant of the Lord. And the emphasis on Mark is the activity of Christ, the activities, his things that He did and said, culminating in His death on the cross and His rising again. As a matter of fact, Mark uses the word immediately, translated in the Old King James a straightway, I think more times than it's used in the rest of the New Testament. And he's always got the idea of movement of action. And Jesus is the servant of the Lord who comes to accomplish the plan of redemption that only the servant of the Lord can do. John is emphasizing Jesus as the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. He's the Messiah because He is the only begotten Son of God, Christ's deity. And we saw that when we studied the Gospel of John. And I think I mentioned to you at that time that one of the members of our church had said that her father, who has long since gone to be with the Lord, had been a Gideon. And he was asked to share the Gideons in the Unitarian church. And they told him he could speak from any part of the Bible except the Gospel of John, because they didn't believe in the deity of Christ. So even they could see that that was a thrust of that gospel. But what about the Gospel according to Luke? The Gospel according to Luke is emphasizing Christ as the heavenly Son of Man, the Son of Man who came to seek and to save lost sinners. And that's our lesson from the gospel according to Luke. First and foremost, our need to obey God's command given to all people everywhere for us to repent of our sins and to trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, the eternal Savior, promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. To trust in Him for our salvation before God, our salvation from sin and all the consequences of our sin. And those who have trusted in Him by this gospel and by all the gospels are confirmed in our faith, given fresh assurance of the certainty of our salvation, and we have lifted up for us the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glorious person, in all His effectual redemptive work on our behalf. Actually, I've observed as I've worked my way through at least a portion of the Gospel of Luke that the Jesus is referred to as the Son of God and the Son of Man about equally. That He is, as the Son of Man, He is the divine man. He is God in the flesh, and that is why He is our Savior, being the eternal God and perfect man in one absolutely unique person. I believe the key verse, or at least the key verse in my thinking in the Gospel of Luke, is Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What was lost? You and I, as sinners, we were lost. All of us have sinned. All of us have, by our sin, insulted the holy God who made us to be like Himself. By our sin, we have been lost to God. But Jesus Christ has come to bring us back to God, to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, who is the Son of Man? Where did that phrase come from? In the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, he is often called Son of Man. He will say, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of Man, tell the people of Israel this message. And there, the emphasis is probably on him being a mere human being. In other words, the prophet is speaking God's holy word, and God's holy word is being spoken through this mere human being who has been given the gift of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's probably emphasizing his humanity, a regular human being. And Jesus is truly human, without sin. As Luke makes clear, through Mary, Jesus has a true human nature, though He does not have a human Father, being God's eternal Son. But there is a particular promise of one called the Son of Man in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. You may want to look at that text. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 in the Old Testament. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that would be God, the Father, you see, in His throne. And they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him, to the Son of Man, you see, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. And right before that prophecy of Daniel, there has just been this description of these mighty empires of the earth with their rulers fighting against one another. And in particular, fighting against God's covenant people, God's Israel, God's people. And what He's been telling us in the prophecies there in Daniel is that all these mighty empires fighting against God and His people will all be put down. But while Daniel keeps watching in his vision, he sees one like the Son of Man. That is, this glorious heavenly being in the form of this incredible human man, this superhuman man. This Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. That is, He was coming with incredible glory. And He was brought near to God the Father on His heavenly throne, the Father being called the Ancient of Days because He never had a beginning. He is eternal. And the Son of Man is given by God on His throne. The Son of Man is given power and authority and glory and a kingdom that will be universal and eternal. Everyone, ultimately, will bow before the Son of Man. Everyone will serve His purposes in one way or another. And His power and His authority and His kingdom will never pass away, will never be destroyed. Like all these other world powers He speaks of. He speaks there of Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire and Greece and Rome. And He's teaching us then that Russia and China and the United States and all the big kingdoms of the world, they will all pass away eventually. But not the kingdom of the Son of Man. And Luke, in the Gospel of Luke then, coming back to Luke's Gospel, is reminding us that Jesus claims to be that Son of Man. That Jesus of Nazareth said He was that heavenly man. He was that God-man. He was that superhuman man described in Daniel's vision, whose kingdom will be universal and eternal, unlike the kingdoms of this world, which are all limited in space and time. So that if you are already bowing before Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are now a citizen of an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that will never pass away, a kingdom in which one day all the universe and all people in it will be subjugated, either in heaven or hell. They will be subjugated and have to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord of all to His glory and the glory of the Heavenly Father. They will be subjugated to the Son of Man one way or another. But if you refuse to be in submission to Him now, that is, if you refuse to trust in Him as Savior, to bow before Him as Lord, then the way in which you will be subjugated to Him at the end will be in eternal hell. Hell is the prison house, the eternal prison house of those who refuse to submit to the true King of the universe, the heavenly Son of Man who came to seek and to save the lost. Because He's going to win. And His victory is going to be complete. It's absolutely complete. It will be forever and ever. Well, a real quick outline of the Gospel according to Luke. I'm not going to spend time on this, but we have this formal introduction this morning, these four verses. And then the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is a transition from the Old Testament to the New Covenant, beginning with the birth of Messiah's herald, John the Baptist, and climaxing in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And then we've gone down, we look at Jesus' public ministry, His ministry in Galilee, His ministry on the way to Jerusalem, His ministry during that last so-called Holy Week there in Jerusalem. All the Gospels give a lot of attention to those last 5 to 7 days there in Jerusalem. And then the Passion ministry, which is a reference to His suffering, His cross, and then His victorious resurrection from the dead in chapter 24. And I've given you the outline there, I think, on your sermon notes, the outline that I'll be making use of. So this morning, the formal introduction to the Gospel according to Luke, to help us be ready next week to actually begin to look at what He's going to say about the Son of Man. The Gospel of Luke was written by Dr. Luke, a medical physician. We know that because the same man wrote Luke and Acts. You can see that in the English translations. It's even more obvious, I believe, in the Greek. But if you would just compare Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, with Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, you'll see it as clear as day. The style of grammar, the style of writing is the same. You have a reference to the books, both books being written to the same party. And they are written from the same party. And in part 2, the Acts of the Apostles, he makes reference to part 1. The Gospel according to Luke. He says, I wrote you a former treatise in which I talk about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until He was taken up into heaven. He's just described the Gospel, the Gospel of Luke. And then he says, now I'm going to continue telling you what Jesus began to do then through His apostles after He was taken into heaven. We know that Luke wrote these books. We have ancient witnesses, Irenaeus, who lived from 130 to 200 A.D., Clement of Alexandria, who lived 153 to 217 A.D. The Muratorian canon mentions this in 170 A.D., and Eusebius about 325 A.D. Those are pretty ancient witnesses, some of them very ancient, that testify to Luke being the author of both Luke and Acts. We know that Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles from the we passages. When they pick up Luke in the text, then it changes from they did this and they did that to we did this and we did that. And whenever they leave Luke in a certain city, but the text moves on to tell us what Paul and the others were doing, it goes back to the third person then, back to they instead of we. So we know that Luke's, you know, putting all this together, we know that Luke's the one that did the writing, even though neither Luke nor Acts particularly mention him by name as the author. We deduce this from the internal evidence and the external evidence too. Luke as a physician, and by the way, you can see something about Luke. I think I give you these texts, Colossians 4:14, 2 Timothy 4:11, Philemon 24, Acts 16:6-10, talk about Luke. He was a physician, he was an educated man, and again, we have the most educated Greek style in Luke and Acts in the New Testament. This is the most polished Greek, which again fits him. And also there's a special interest in both books in medical matters and even the use of medical terms for non-medical things. In other words, when they bind up the ship, they undergird it with cables in the storm in the Acts of the Apostles, Luke uses the term that a doctor would use for setting a broken arm. He doesn't use a term that a sailor would use or a fisherman would use. He uses a term that means the same thing, but it's a term a doctor would use. And again, it's some internal evidence that Luke is the author. Now, who was the original recipient? Theophilus was the original recipient of the Gospel and of the Acts of the Apostles. Theophilus means lover of God. That's just what his name means. In the Gospel, he's called most excellent. In the Gospel of Luke, most excellent Theophilus. And probably indicates that he was some kind of Roman official. He was someone who had some power, some authority. He's an influential person on some level who evidently wanted to learn from Luke, who he knew was an assistant to the Apostle Paul, the truthfulness about some of the stories that were circulating about Jesus Christ and his church and the gospel. In the Acts of the Apostles, he's addressed though in a more personal manner. And for some of us, this suggests that perhaps he became a Christian after reading Luke's gospel and is now a brother in Christ by the time we get to the Acts of the Apostles. However, the gospel according to Luke is not just for Theophilus. It's for all lovers of the true God in Jesus Christ. It is for all of God's church. We need it to help us keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and to remind us of the true way to God through Him, the heavenly Son of Man who has come to seek and to save lost sinners. Well, the setting of Luke's writing the gospel account, he tells us that many men had undertaken to compose narratives of these facts that had been fully accomplished among us. That's a literal translation. These facts, these things have been fully accomplished among us. And the rest of the book makes it clear what facts he's referring to, the gospel facts of the life and death and resurrection of Christ. The gospel, you see, is not a philosophy. The gospel is not a mythology, like in the Hindu scriptures, so-called. But the gospel is a message about facts, about real things that God has done in true history, in space and time history, things that God has done in the person of Jesus Christ, real events that have resulted in the real salvation of the people of God. And Luke says these facts have been delivered, he says, to us. That is, to those first century Christians, by those who from the beginning were first-hand eyewitnesses of Christ and who were also ministers of God's Word. He's referring, of course, to the apostles. And we have their once-for-all delivered message in the New Testament. We have this first-hand eyewitness in the New Testament. The gospel, this gospel of Luke, for example, is a legal testimony. He's relating the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel preaching of the apostles. And that gospel preaching of the apostles was a legal testimony. He uses the word witness, which was a word used in the law courts. You know, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth? Nothing but the truth is the form that it takes in our culture. And that's what these meant. They were coming in as if in their culture they were putting the hand on the Bible and raising the hand and saying, I swear to tell the truth. And that's how they were approaching the gospel. We saw these things. We heard these things. We experienced these things. These things really happened.
And this was by men who were known for their honesty. Even their enemies admitted they were honest men. They were known for their piety, for their holiness. Even their enemies admitted they were pious men. And these honest, pious men, most of them died refusing to take back the testimony of the gospel. That is, for several of them, they were given opportunity at the last minute to be delivered from a violent, torturous death if they would just admit they'd made the whole thing up. And they refused to do so. They refused to do so. Now, why would men known for their honesty and their piety be willing to be put to a torturous death for a lie? It defies all logic to think that. The gospel is the first-hand eyewitness of people who have seen, who saw these things in regard to Christ. Now, Luke wasn't a first-hand eyewitness. What he's telling us is that he has carefully investigated these things. He wasn't there when Jesus was in Palestine. Luke is a Gentile from a different part of the world who got converted. He's a contemporary of Christ, a contemporary of Paul and the apostles, but he wasn't there. But he went back and he did the work of a historian. The apostles were witnesses. Luke is a historian, an inspired historian, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he tells us he went back and he carefully and accurately followed or traced out all these things, beginning with the coming of John the Baptist until it climaxed in Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. And Luke says that he wrote his narration in a consecutive order. Now, actually, as you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this, what we call the Synoptic Gospels, sometimes one of them don't always have everything in the same order. Because you see, none of them are writing this from the viewpoint of a strict biography of Christ. When Luke says he does this in a consecutive order, he uses a word for consecutive in the Greek that means more along the line of logically consecutive. In other words, he's not saying, I'm giving you a historically consecutive account, though much of that is true. I mean, Jesus did do his teaching before he died, before he rose again. He does give us some chronology there historically. But his point is that I put these things down clearly and logically. You should be able to start at the first part of my book and work your way down and come to the conclusion that Jesus is the heavenly Son of Man who came to seek and to save the lost. If by God's grace you will follow the logic of the book, then you will understand who Jesus is and you'll find your salvation in Him. So a note here about the doctrine of inspiration. It's not the doctrine that is sometimes called the dictation theory, where the writers, the holy writers, became mindless recorders for the Holy Spirit. And back in the days when they still used typewriters, they would illustrate the dictation theory to us ministerial students by describing the process of inspiration from that viewpoint, as if the inspired writer was nothing more than the typewriter and God is clicking on the keys. And the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those guys are just totally mindless at the point they're giving us the scriptures. That's not the approach the Bible takes, is it? Luke says that he thought through. He went back and investigated. Again, I think the reason Luke chapters 1 and 2 are so Hebraistic, the reason they're so Jewish, is that I think he's actually giving us, almost verbatim probably, how these stories have been handed down by Mary, the mother of Jesus, and by the apostles. That is, he went back to the sources and he wrote these things down. But all of this, the whole process was superintended and supervised by the Holy Spirit. This is what the doctrine of inspiration means. So that the end result was the infallible word of God's eternal truth. And that's our claim for inspiration, is that not that these men were mindless recorders, but that the Holy Spirit superintended the act of writing and what was going on in their minds, and that the end result was not Luke's word, but God's word. It was God's truth. Well, what's the purpose of the gospel according to Luke? Theophilus had been taught certain words about Jesus Christ, and Luke was writing so that Theophilus might know with certainty the truth of these gospel facts about the Son of Man. And we see in the way he words this, and remember in the Acts of the Apostles, we've seen that he keeps talking about proofs and evidence in the Acts of the Apostles. He keeps using a word that we can only translate proof or evidence. The Bible isn't given in order to give us possibilities or probabilities, but certainties. Certainties. We live in a dark age in which certainties are viewed with suspicion and even with paranoia as something dangerous that will lead to conflict and trouble. You know that if you read any of the editorials in the papers, there are people that lament religious certainty because it leads to war. But though it's true that when people take human ideas and make them certainties, that does lead to wars and conflicts and increased darkness. None of that is true in regard to God's Word. Here is eternal truth that brings life and blessing and glory to all who embrace it through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the main point of the Bible, as it's the main point of the Gospel of Luke. Assurance of certainty, certainty that this is the true God, that Jesus Christ is the true divine Savior, that He is the true way to the true God, that I really have eternal life as a believer, that I really am guaranteed heaven in the end because of Him. Those are the certainties that the Gospel gives us. Well, these next two chapters then will introduce us to the Savior. They'll tell us the story of the birth and coming of His herald, John the Baptist, and then of Jesus' birth itself, and then show us the only one inspired story of His childhood that we have. And all of this to prove to us that He is the Son of Man without sin, who came to seek and to save those who are lost in their sin. Are you lost? Are you lost to God? Jesus Christ is the only one who can bring you to God. Jesus Christ is the only one who can give you certainty that you belong to God and that your sins are all forgiven. Jesus Christ alone is the one who can give you a guarantee of eternal life. You are commanded to repent of your sin and to trust in Him, Jesus Christ alone, as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, who seeks and saves lost sinners. And Christians, how are we to use this book? As we study this book, we'll be given a clear view again of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll be reminded again of what it means for us to have trusted in Him as Savior and to bow before Him as our Lord. And we'll be renewed in assurance that He is who He said He was, and He really does for us what He has promised that He will do for us by His death and resurrection. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this book of inspired facts that save us, that deliver us, from our sin. Your Word that speaks to us of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man who came to seek and to save lost sinners like us. And we thank You that we are no longer lost sinners, but by His grace we are righteous in Your eyes, justified by Your grace, Your free grace alone through faith alone. And now You are working in our hearts and lives by Your indwelling Holy Spirit to make us a holy people to You, all because of the heavenly Son of Man, this Son of God, who came to rescue sinners. Oh Lord, we pray that we would live for You, that we would serve You, that we would take seriously this book, this glorious, wondrous gift You've given us, this inspired truth of God, and that we would grow in using the means of grace of Your Word, that we would study Your Word, be diligent to meditate upon it, and to practice it in our lives by the grace of Jesus Christ, by the power of Your indwelling Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that if there are any with us who have not trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray, Lord, that You would move by the words of Your Scripture, by the word about Your Son, Jesus Christ, that You would move in their hearts and draw them to Yourself by Your grace. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.